Mark chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And you can be seated. All right, well, this morning I want to jump out of order in Mark's gospel just a little bit. We're going to tackle verses 10 through 12 this week, and then we're going to come back next week, and we're going to work our way through most of the rest of the chapter. And I want to do that because in verses 12 or 10 through 12, we see some very difficult passages, and many times when we come to these difficult passages, we need to be reminded that they are not icky. They're not bad. They're not to be avoided. They are good for us. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." That's all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it. Psalm 119, verse 60, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." And then Psalm 119, verse 162 says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great treasure." Great treasure. All of the word of God we rejoice in because it's like finding great treasure. And over we see these kind of admonitions in the Bible that is sweet as honey and it tastes sweet and we want more and we should treasure the word of God more than silver, treasure the word of God more than gold because in it is eternal life and joy and peace. And I think most of us, like, we would acknowledge these things on the surface. Like, of course that's what the Bible says. But those hard passages, what do we do with the hard passages? And I think it's when the hard passages come, we have to be reminded of those truths that all of it is to be desired like gold. All of it is to be rejoiced in, even though there are some difficult passages. And I think for most of us, if we've read the Bible for any amount of time, we know that there's a hard passage working on almost every page of the Bible. One way or another, it's all difficult and it's all over the place. They're not just sort of couched in here in different random places. But we need to acknowledge that all of the Word of God is good for us and profitable for us and useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. Every single passage in the Bible is good for that. And we need to understand that, especially when we get to these passages that are difficult to digest. I remember talking with a guy years ago who had walked away from his faith for a season because he started reading the Old Testament. And he started reading Joshua and Judges, where God commanded Israel to go into the Promised Land and eliminate the Canaanites. Man, woman, child, beast. He's like, how can God command that? How can he do that? That those are real questions that we need to ask, and we need to have a real answer for them. Our family is reading through the book of Exodus right now. This last week, we were in chapter 21. The Lord is giving guidelines about a man selling his daughter as a slave. In Exodus 21, it'd be like a concubine wife. And in our 21st century sensibilities, we're like, whoa, time out. There's laws that govern that. Why about thou shalt not sell daughter as slave? Like, why is that command not in there? Why are there guidelines? What is that about? And this sermon is not about Exodus 21. These are hard passages, you guys, that we have to deal with. Very difficult to deal with. I was listening to 1 Samuel chapter 2 this week, and it says that the sons of Eli were wicked and that it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That was God's will, was to put these two guys, these two jokers, to death. That's in the Bible. These are all hard truths, and we're just sort of scratching the surface of what is in this book. And I think if we didn't believe that this truly was the word of God, you guys, we would probably abandon it. Because there's some hard stuff in here. There's some really hard stuff. Our flesh pushes back against a God who does not fit our imagination. Our flesh pushes back against a God who says things and does things different than what we would do if we were sitting on heaven's throne. And so it's a commitment to the word of God as the words of God that hold us in these difficult times. And yet here, these truths are, they're plain as day. These are not secret. God did not let some of these things slip out on accident. Like, oh man, I wasn't going to tell him that plan. No, he on purpose wrote these things down for his glory and for our good. And we have to hold on to that. We need to understand that the words that God has given us, it's all good. We should rejoice in it all. Not just the John 3:16 parts where, you know, Hallmark's going to make a cute little Christmas card or whatever, but probably even the verses where Hallmark would never make a card like that. In fact, it's probably especially in those verses that we need to rejoice. The passage that Tim read for his Lord's Supper homily is very difficult to digest for a lot of people. But it's the word of God, and we rejoice in it. We see this in the parables. We're diving into the parables in the book of Mark. And if you're like me, you love the parables of Jesus. The parables are just amazing portions of Scripture. A parable is a fictional story that usually seeks to convey exactly one point. Usually. So it's fictional, and it usually seeks to convey one point. Mark only records four parables. Matthew and Luke record a whole bunch of parables. And then John has no parables at all, actually. We love the parables. They're memorable stories. This parable here, the parable of the sower, is what the ESV calls it. I always knew it as the parable of the four soils. This was the first parable I ever read. I actually read it in Luke chapter 8. That's Luke's version of this parable. And in fact, when I went to the Bible camp where God saved me, I memorized that parable in order to get some bonus cabin points or whatever. The irony is I didn't even know what the parable was talking about, but I was just memorizing it. And later on, I'm like, wow, what an amazing parable for an unbeliever to memorize, understanding the truth behind that parable. And I love the parable, and I recite it probably of all the parables most often from the pulpit. But what you need to understand as we dive into parables is that there is a dark side to parables. There's a very dark side to parables, and this is the dark side, that God sometimes hides the gospel from unbelievers. God sometimes hides the gospel from unbelievers. And that's what's going on with this parable. We're going to focus in on verses 10 through 12, the explanation, but you need to understand that this is the truth before we unpack everything that goes on. Now, by way of background, just sort of catch us up a little bit, Jesus is once again preaching by the sea. The crowds are so many that he can't preach on the land without getting crushed. So he's by the sea. He might be on a boat or just standing in the sea, whatever. The crowds are all on the shore, and so he's preaching. The water reflects his voice so he can preach to all of these people. But what's interesting is his sermons have now changed. They've changed radically. What he used to preach was something similar to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, over and over and over. Very clear, very straightforward, laying out the ethic of God's kingdom, that sort of thing. But at some point in his ministry, all he preaches from here on out are parables. That's all he does. And what we see here is that Jesus is only preaching in parables. This whole sermon is nothing but parables. So in verses 1 through 9, we have the beginning of this parable, the parable of the sower, or I call it the four soils. And then in verses 10 through 20, what we have is actually a little bit of an explanation. So what 10 through 20 is doing is it's fast forwarding to later in the evening where the disciples come to Jesus and go, what's going on? Why did you change why you're preaching the way you're preaching? Okay? And then he explains the parable to them. Then go back to verse 21, and it's going back to that beach scene where he's preaching all these parables. Does that make sense? So there's this gap in the middle explaining why he changed to parables and explaining the meaning of what I'm going to argue is the most important parable, which is the parable of the four soils. So verses 1 through 9 and verses 21 through 34 are all the beach scene. Verses 11 through 20 are the private conversation he's having with his disciples later on that evening. And again, this is what we need to understand is Jesus is standing on the beach and he's preaching to these crowds and he's preaching them parables. And here's the key, with absolutely no explanation. No explanation as he's preaching to the crowds. The crowds are hearing the stories. They're hearing the paths and all that, but they're not getting the explanation. The explanation in verses 10 through 20 comes later that night when he's with his disciples in private. Look back to Matthew 13 for just a minute. Matthew 13 records sort of the same kind of situation. He gives us actually a little bit more detail than Mark. Mark typically adds more detail about specific events in the other gospel, but here Matthew gives us more detail. Remember, in Matthew's gospel, we had Matthew 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Very clear ethical teaching about the kingdom. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is he calling us to? And then he keeps preaching and he keeps healing and back and forth, back and forth. And then in chapter 13 of Matthew, we have the great parables sort of launch in Matthew's gospel. But if you look down in verse 10, we see the same kind of situation. Well, let me just say verses 1 through 9, again, is like Mark, that's on the beach. And then in 10 through 17, that's the explanation later the evening. And then in 24 and following, that's what he's preaching on the beach. But in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So Mark didn't actually tell us what they were asking. Matthew records what they're asking. Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why did you switch? Why did you go from preaching the Sermon on the Mount everywhere you went to now you're preaching in parables everywhere you go? Everybody is confused. We're confused. It doesn't make any sense. And actually, that's why they come to him. They don't even understand what he's preaching. He gets up there and he's preaching all these parables, all these stories with zero interpretation. And they're like, "You got to throw us a bone. What is happening?" And so that kind of pattern follows. I mean, just imagine you're following Jesus for months and you're excited. He's got all these great kingdom messages and you're inviting your friends. "Hey, come and hear the Messiah. Come hear Jesus. He's the greatest preacher ever." And you get there and he's like, "Hey, listen, I got a story for you. Ready? Some guy went out throwing seed around. Some fell on the road. Some fell on the rocks. Some fell on the weeds and some fell on good soil. Amen?" And you're like, "Amen. I got another one for you. If you've got a lamp, you shouldn't put it under your bed." Hallelujah. Preach. "And I got another parable for you. Take this little mustard seed and you plant it. And it will grow to the biggest tree in the garden." Amen. And everybody's like, "Are you kidding me? This guy is loony. What is going on?" That's what's happening. Because they're not getting the interpretation as he's preaching. The interpretation comes later that evening. And so let's turn back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. What is Jesus getting at in all this? Jesus is getting his disciples together in Mark chapter 4. I'm in Luke 4, not Mark 4. He's getting all his disciples together to tell them what's going on. And what he's going to tell them is actually the parables are designed to sift people. They're designed to sift people out. They are actually designed to exclude people from the kingdom of heaven on purpose. That is actually their design. This is the hard truth. The parables are not nice stories to bring people in. The parables are actually designed to keep people out. This is the hard truth. All of these parable stories that we love and we just think are so heartwarming and great. I remember I had a professor in community college. He just thought, man, the parables are wonderful. I mean, he was a pagan. He's like, they're just such great stories, like so artistic. And I'm like, you're blinded by the parables, like, which is what they're designed to do. So let me show you guys how this works. I have 5 points. The first is that parables dominate Jesus' teaching in the gospel from here on out. Parables dominate Jesus' teaching in the gospel from here on out. So I'm just going to scan through a few verses here just so you see this. So verses 1 and 2. And again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And his teaching, he said to them, and it goes on. Now, look at verse 21. This is one way we know that this is a successive kind of thing. Verse 21, and he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Verse 26, there's another parable. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. Verse 30, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Verse 33, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Privately, we get the explanations, not publicly. Now, as many have noted, Mark's gospel doesn't actually include a lot of dialogue with Jesus anyway. There's not a lot of talking. In Luke, we get talking, and in John and in Matthew, we get a lot of talking, but Mark doesn't include a lot of talking. There is some back and forth here and there, but almost all of the teaching of Jesus from here until he gets into Jerusalem is either a parable, or it's so difficult for the disciples to understand, they have to go and ask him in private anyway. They need the explanation. His teaching has changed. We've turned a corner here in Mark chapter 4. It's almost as though Jesus is... The longer Jesus is teaching, the more cryptic and apocalyptic his teaching has become, and the more difficult it is for people to really understand. Until he enters Jerusalem, and then in the final week of his life, he starts casting down judgment mostly against the religious leaders, and it's very clear. In fact, it's funny, I forget if it's Luke or Matthew, it might be Mark. He'll actually give a parable to the religious leaders, and it's like they perceive he's talking about them. Like, oh yeah, wait a minute, you're talking about us. Like they finally get it because they see the judgment coming. And again, if you just read Mark or any of the Gospels and just imagine, not that you're a 21st century Christian hearing this for maybe the 12th time or the 20th time, imagine that you're the first century listener hearing this for the very first time. And what you'll often hear Jesus saying is, in fact, perplexing. We usually understand it because we understand the whole scope of the Bible and salvation history, but the original leaders didn't hear that. So from here on out, Jesus is moving to parables until his final week. The second thing we see here is that the truths of the kingdom have to be given by God. The truths of the kingdom have to be given by God. God has to reveal truth to a person personally in order for them to understand. And this is where it gets a little rowdy. Okay? Verse 10 and 11. Just let it stand on its face. What is Jesus saying? And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. So Mark says that they're asking about these parables. Matthew records exactly what they asked, which is, why are you teaching this? Why did you switch to the parables? What does this mean? And Jesus says that the plain truths of the kingdom of God have now been hidden. They've now been closed off to those outside. Jesus is done with clear teaching. Truth now is given only in parables. It is hidden from most people. But ironically, they're in plain sight. Have you ever seen one of those pictures of like a rocky mountainside or whatever, and someone like goes and says, oh, hey, there's a leopard in that picture. And you're like, there's what? There's a leopard. And you're looking around and you can't see it. And they're like, it's in the top right corner. And you see, and like as soon as they tell you, plain as day, here's that leopard, like camouflaged in the rocky crag. That's how the parables are. Jesus is preaching truth. And it's plain enough for those who understand, who are inside the kingdom. For those outside of the kingdom, all they see is the rocky crags. They don't see the real nuggets inside. The information has to be given to you. Verse 11. To you, it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. To you, it has been given. Well, who gave it to them? Well, Jesus gave it to them. That's who. They didn't come to this on their own. Not everyone understands the parables. Not everyone comprehends them. To many of those people, maybe most of the people, they had no clue what Jesus was talking about. It went right over their head. It didn't make any sense to them at all. And the reality is that God has to reveal the secrets of his kingdom in order for a person to understand them and to believe them and to love them. God has to do that work. He has to be the one who reveals. That was true then, and that is true now. No one will ever understand and comprehend and love Jesus and his kingdom and the truth of the kingdom apart from the divine revealing of God. God has to show it. He has to give it. So this is hard truth number one. For someone to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, God has to reveal that to them. He has to. No other way. Is not something that people can understand simply by looking at nature. People can know a lot about God through nature. They can know a lot about his truth, that he exists, that he's powerful, that he's righteous and just. But they can't know the gospel, and they can't love the gospel and the secrets of the kingdom through nature. This is not something that people can understand purely by reason or by logic or by history. We can search those things out, and those are good. Theology is good. But Jesus' original hearers wouldn't have been talking after the sermon and going, hey, you know what I think he's talking about with the four soils thing? I think he's saying some is going to be scattered and just taken up by the birds or by the devil, taken out of their heart. And that rocky ground, like they're not going to logically come to the conclusion. The only way you can know the conclusion is if Jesus reveals it to you. That's the only way. And someone might say, well, yeah, but now we have the whole Bible, so we have it complete. So all anybody's got to do is just keep reading. See, now even unbelievers can understand what Jesus is talking about. They can know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It's all here now. But the reality is that's not true either. Of course anyone can read the Bible and figure out how verbs and nouns and adjectives and all that connect to each other. They can understand that. But how does somebody embrace these truths by faith? How do they love Christ? It has to be a work of God. Acts 16:14 says Lydia believed God because the Lord opened her heart in order to believe. Acts 11:8, the reason the Gentiles believe in the Jewish Messiah is because God granted to them repentance. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to us to believe. James 1:18, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:3, according to the great mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And Matthew 11, which I just think is radical, Jesus prays to God and he says, thank you, God, that you have hidden these things, gospel truths. He thanks God that God hid them from unbelievers, the righteous religious or the self-righteous religious leaders. And he says, and thank you that you have revealed them to little children. Thank you. It is God's good and gracious will to hide truths about the kingdom for some and reveal them to others. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, it's not because you cracked the code. It's not because you got it and all of your friends weren't smart enough to get it. In fact, it might just be the opposite. God, in his grace, revealed these truths to you. You don't believe because of your own working, your own smarts. You don't. You believe because God, in his grace, revealed these truths to you. He has taken out your heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. His Holy Spirit has regenerated you and brought you into new life. None of this because of your goodness or your merit or your success or your background, all because of his grace. All of it. And if you love the things of God, it is because God put that love in your heart. Praise the Lord. He has given you access to the kingdom. So parables dominate Jesus' teaching here on out. That was point one. Point two is the only way that we will understand those parables is for God giving us the ability to. Number three is that parables also serve as damning judgment. Parables serve as damning judgment. This is the other hard truth. Verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that for this purpose they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And I think you see where this is going. Jesus is actually preaching in parables to prevent people from understanding kingdom truths so that they will not repent and believe. The parables are actually a means of judgment on many people. And actually, if you look throughout the Bible, this is almost always how the parables work. You remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And then Nathan the prophet was sent to him? What did Nathan tell him? He told him a parable about a king who had a whole bunch of sheep, who stole his poor neighbor's one sheep and slaughtered him. And David's like, "That man deserves to die." Exactly. Exactly right. And Nathan says, "You are the man. Judgment." That was the design of the parable. So that David would get there. He would understand. If you remember in Ezekiel, there's all these weird parables, the crazy of which I think is in chapter 4, where God tells Ezekiel to take a brick. Do you remember this? Take a brick, go put it on the ground, and put a metal pan between you and the brick, and you are to lay on your one side for 390 days. And you're to cook bread for yourself. And the way that you cook bread is on human feces. That's how you do it for 390 days. And this was the number of years, actually, that God would punish Jerusalem. And what he was doing in that human lived out parable was a parable of judgment. You will be taken away. And of course, there's the infamous one in Isaiah chapter 20, where Isaiah goes around for 3 years naked in Jerusalem preaching God's judgment on the people. I mean, think about how crazy that parable is. Just driving down 395, going in a water mirror. Imagine you see one guy like laying on his side for over a year in front of this like little brick city thing with a pan in front of him. And you got another guy who's like walking around your city naked for 3 years. We would think they're bonkers. This is God's judgment through these living, breathing parables. But this is from the Lord. Parables are often a means of judgment from God. And that is what Jesus is doing, giving parables now to the masses. God's judgment is now looming over Israel. And this will tie into the parable of the sower. Jesus' purpose in giving the parable of the sowers to help his people, his true kingdom people, understand that God is sifting people. Not everyone who names the name of Jesus actually follows Jesus. Many people will do so just temporarily. Who's the disciple? Who's really in? How can anyone know? The parables are designed to separate the true from the false. And so as he preaches in parables, three things happen. The first one he says in verse 12 is, they may see but not perceive. The second is that they may hear but not understand. And the third is, lest they turn and be forgiven. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. We'll look at that in just a minute. But notice the first two are basically the same. The senses are engaged. Hearing is engaged. Sight is engaged. But it's masked. There's only so much that's getting through. You ever driven down the highway and there's like a sign, but it's foggy out? You know there's a sign, but you can't read the sign. You can see, but you can't quite make out the letters. You don't know what's going on. That's the idea. So they can see, but they don't perceive, and they can hear, but they don't understand. You ever been in a place where they're like speaking another language, and you can hear the language, but you don't really know what they're saying? When I was younger, I worked in a warehouse with a bunch of Hispanic guys, and we made fun of each other all the time. And sometimes they would be in their own little group making fun of me, and I knew they were making fun of me because they're looking at me and they're laughing, right? And they're talking and looking at me, but I have no idea what they're saying. Like, there's some judgment coming my way, but I don't know what they're saying. That's kind of like what the parables are doing. Jesus is preaching judgment, but it's a veiled judgment. They don't understand. They're hearing things directly from the mouth of God, but they are not perceiving what he's talking about. They hear, but they don't understand. And why is he doing that? Lest they should turn and be forgiven. Or if you have NIV or NAS, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. And there's just no getting around what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that he is specifically speaking in parables so that people will not repent and be forgiven. That's what he's saying. There's just no way to get around these words. If it was clearer, it seems like maybe they would believe. But it's not clearer on purpose so that judgment has come full force. This is damning judgment. And this is not unique to how God acts. Look back at Isaiah 6 for just a moment. This is not some new and crazy thing. God does this all the time. That little quote that most of you have justified over a little bit in your page in Mark 4 comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Now remember, in Isaiah, King Uzziah has just died. He had been a king for a long, long time. There was some stability in Israel, but a lot of idolatry in Israel as well. It was almost as though judgment is just about to come. And then the prophet gets this amazing vision from God. So verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with his tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." This is the craziest vision ever. It is just overwhelming. Seeing God in his full glory, full majesty, everything is shaking. Hearing the screams of the seraphim praising God, you're sitting there going, "Yeah, but I'm sinful. I am gonna die." And God himself sending a seraph to go and cleanse you. This is called the beatific vision, the vision of God's throne. Actually, John's gospel tells us that who Isaiah is actually looking at is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. This is Jesus in full glory. And Isaiah is excited. He wants to go preach. Like, if you get a vision like that, you are jazzed. So verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then he said, 'Here am I, send me. I want to go. Like, I've seen God in all his glory. I will go preach whatever you want me to preach.' And he said, 'Go and say to my people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Oh, that's what you want me to preach? That doesn't seem all that exciting. That's judgment that he's preaching. Verse 10 is what Jesus is quoting. It's interesting. Jesus is the one who told Isaiah to go do it, and now Jesus is preaching the exact same message. Think, well, how long do I have to preach that? Verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? Because that's not a fun message. How long do I preach that? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. Isaiah has to preach until every last person is scraped out of Israel, either by Assyria in judgment or by Babylon in judgment. He's got to preach a message of judgment until there's no one left to preach to. The preaching of the parables are judgments from God. They always have been. Can I make just one practical point for us as believers? A lot of times we're afraid to tell people the gospel because, well, what if they reject? What if they reject? Brothers and sisters, that's part of our ministry, is to preach the gospel knowing that people will reject. They will reject. We're promised that they will reject. They're already under the wrath of God anyway. We might as well tell them the truth and tell them a way of salvation through Jesus Christ if they repent and turn from their sin. But the ministry of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and Jesus himself was largely a ministry of judgment, even as he offered salvation. All right, turn back to Mark 4. I want to show you two more things about these parables. So number one is that parables dominate Jesus' teaching from here on out. Number two is God's got to give us the ability to understand them. And three is that they often serve as damning judgment. The fourth thing I want to mention in this passage is the parable of the sower specifically, or the parable of the four soils, whatever you want to call them. But this parable is essential for us to understand. And it's essential for us to understand all the parables. It's sort of like the key that opens up everything else. Verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" And so what he's saying is that of all of the parables for us to understand, this one specifically is essential for us to understand. And if you think about it, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, out of all of the parables, this one parable, all three gospels go at length to explain, and then the other ones we get very little explanation. It's just a couple of verses maybe to help us out, or sometimes not at all, because if you understand this one, you'll basically get all of the other ones. This is the key for us to understand. So what do we need to know? That not everyone who claims to follow Jesus actually does. That's the key. That not everybody who claims to follow Jesus actually does. How will we know who is who? By their fruit. By their fruit. So to look at the explanation, verse 14. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Those who are true followers of Jesus. So there are going to be a lot of people that claim to follow Jesus, but the true followers of Jesus cannot help but bear fruit. If the Spirit is inside them, they will grow, and they will bear fruit, and they will mature. They have to. So about 6 months across the street, we're going to see this exact phenomenon, right? We got a road, We got rocky soil, that's the little gully. Then the next 3 or 4 feet, that's the weedy soil. Every summer, it's the same thing. It's like living, driving past a parable. And then right in the middle of the field. And in the springtime, everything's going to be shooting up. There's going to be all kinds of different plants in those fields, even in the good soil. How will you know what you should eat and what you should not? It's what's on the end of that little stick that will tell you. It's the fruit. It's always the fruit. It's the fruit in people's lives as well. How do we know if somebody's a true believer? We wait. If they are, the fruit will come. It has to. It's just like in the next parable. The light has to shine. It has to shine. No true believer, if they had a big monster light, would put it under their bed or put it under a basket. No, it has to. It has to bear fruit. It has to shine forth. Same with Christians. So this parable helps us to understand the essential truth that not all who claim to be of Jesus actually are of Jesus, and those who are will grow and bear fruit to the end. Number 5, true followers of Jesus will actively pursue Jesus. True followers of Jesus will actively pursue Jesus. Now here's the rub we find here. Jesus preaches, but only those to whom God has given the secrets will believe. So what now? What do we do? How do we know if we're in? Well, the answer is we pursue Jesus with our whole heart. That's what we do. And he gets at this all throughout these parables. Look at verse 3. He says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." He's assuming they're going to listen. And then look down at verse 9. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Who's he talking to? Who is he talking to? He's talking to those people who have a desire to know more, who are not satisfied. You said this was Jesus. You said he was this amazing preacher, and now he's preaching in these crazy stories. Like, well, I'm going to go march up there and see what this is all about. Like, that's who he's after. He's after the people who will go and find out more. Verse 20. Same thing. "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it, and they bear fruit." Verse 23. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 25, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." At every turn, Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, then hear. How is that possible? You can't understand these truths on your own. You can't understand these truths. Maybe you can understand the surface. They have to be explained. And here's what he's saying. You want the truth, come and get it. Come and get the truth. It's here for the taking, but you got to want it. And you know the reason you want it? Because God has given it to you. This is what he's saying. And this sparks curiosity in some who are listening. They don't understand the parables, but they want to. They desire to. It's God working in them, giving them this desire to know. So they hear the whole sermon, makes no sense, but they don't give up. They never give up. Verse 10, take a look. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." This is why the timing in the chapter is so important. It's helpful to understand the timeline of what's going on. After the sermon, Jesus is over there and he's with the 12, but it's not just the 12. It's the people who have ears to hear. They're there as well. They want to know. They want more information. They're confused, but they desire Jesus. The crowds were interested, but only a little, only for a time. These guys want to know. They're going to follow Jesus into the evening, wherever they got to follow him, to learn all the truths that he has to offer. Because that sermon was bonkers. Everybody knows it. Jesus knows it. They know it. They want to know, what are you really getting at? Because I want to know. I've heard you're the Messiah. I've heard you're the Christ, and I want it. It's because God has put that desire in their heart to know. One of the big temptations of Christians individually and denominations and movements is to make the gospel really easy to understand, which isn't a problem necessarily, but it's when you start taking truths away from the gospel, like repentance and sin and hell. You start tweaking with doctrines. You don't call people to repentance because you're afraid that you'll push them away. No, beloved, we teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to everyone. And those who have ears to hear, they will hear to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed these truths. For those who don't know them yet, Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts to understand them, that they might have eternal life and you might get glory.